desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs, with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to you as we prepare to open your word together. We need your guidance. We need your Holy Spirit's power. We need clarity of thought. We need obedient hearts and minds that are ready to obey. Work all these things in us, Lord, and help us to receive your word in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
People can get intimidated by the Bible. I hear this a lot. Wow, it's I don't know where to start reading it. It's so big and thick and long and so difficult to understand. Sometimes the scriptures are portrayed as a kind of labyrinth, a kind of maze that you have to sort of wind your way through, a Mirkwood forest, if you will, full of delusions and hard to understand things. But really, there's a spoiler. Not that I'm trying to encourage you not to read the Bible, but the spoiler to the whole Bible is that the great storyline of the Bible is actually quite simple. Not that it's not profound and rich, but it's not that hard to understand. The Lord rescues all kinds of people. All kinds of people in all circumstances imaginable. Whether it's problems you've brought upon yourself, whether it's abuse and sins that have come upon you from outside of you, whether it's just living in a fallen world and you get caught up in the mess, it's not really your fault. God's covenant love graciously rescues sinners from the impact of his curse on the world by subduing all the forces of darkness. The Lord rescues people from all walks of life and in every imaginable circumstance. That's really the storyline of Scripture, and that's precisely what makes Psalm 107 such a wonderful kind of summary of, really a shorthand summary of the entire Bible. Consider the following scenarios that are found in Psalm 107, which is really a psalm about thankful people in every circumstances of life who have basically said, Lord, I couldn't get my way out of this, but you brought me. We read of a scattered remnant of exiles who had been dragged from their homes and enslaved by a foreign power in a foreign land, but then they're gathered back home. We read about lost pilgrims wandering the desert aimlessly, who finally find a city to live in and are filled with satisfaction. We'll talk about that this morning. You've also got, in Psalm 107, rebellious prisoners. They're rescued from captivity. The Lord breaks their prison bonds, their chains in pieces. He sets them free. You've got foolish people whose sins, who were sinning and ignoring God's word so badly that they became physically ill and near to death, but they receive healing and new life from the word of the Lord. You've got terrified mariners, sailors, sailing at the whims of a capricious, enraged sea who suddenly find calm, placid seas in a safe harbor. See, it's all there. It's better than any TV miniseries. The Lord rescues people in all walks of life and in every kind of circumstance. And in all of these difficult circumstances, the message of Psalm 107 that's punctuated throughout is simply this: oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And this morning, that's what I want us to see and be thankful for. In verses 1 to 9 of Psalm 107, let's explore how the Lord will rescue lost and homeless pilgrims wandering in the wilderness. We can say in the wilderness of sin, in the wilderness of a world under a curse, and how he brings us to a heavenly homeland through faith in Jesus Christ and teaches us to live thankfully, gratefully. Notice, first of all, that a grateful pilgrim people are gathered out of lands, verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, a grateful pilgrim people are gathered into the land, verses 4 to 9. Looking at verses 1 to 3 reminds me of a time when I felt really lost. I mean, like I really, in the sense of alienated, like I didn't belong. And it might sound like it wasn't that big of a deal. But sometimes when I was a child, my family would move to a new city. This happened several times. And I had some really close friends in one place. When I was in third grade, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. And we had this club together. And we were best buddies. One day they stopped hanging out with me. They stopped inviting me to the club. And I said, "Well, what's wrong?" And they said, "Well, you're moving. You're not going to be here anymore, so you're out." You know, that was kiddom. That was how playground justice got dealt with sometimes. And it wasn't very just. And it didn't feel good. It might seem like a small example, but being cut off from the people that you really care about hurts. And moving away from the place that you find comforting, your home, that is very difficult too. And going back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, can help us understand the origin of this phenomenon, this idea of feeling lost, this idea of being alienated, because what happened there? God promised Adam and Eve a home in this beautiful Garden of Eden. And as long as they followed his laws, as long as they walked in his ways, they would have marvelous fellowship with him, without sin, without anything like a need for redemption, because there would be no sin. And as long as they followed his laws, they had a home with God in Eden. But when our first parents sinned, and you know the story, the Lord expelled them from the garden, cast them out of this marvelous garden home, and he sentenced them with the curse of physical death and spiritual death as well. Sin made them miserable and homeless. And even though this fellowship with God was broken, and through that sin, all of our fellowship with God has been broken, the Lord doesn't abandon them completely. He shows them mercy in that early context. He covers their shame with the skins of animals sacrificed for them. But even more, looking down the annals of time, he promises them a Savior. He promises them a descendant who would come from Eve, who would come and deliver them. They had lost their home in Eden, but this coming Savior was going to bring them back home. was going to give them a new home with God, a home with God in which they would never feel lost, they would never feel out of place, they would never feel alienated, a home that could never be taken away from them. See, this starts to set the stage for Psalm 107, but before we get to Psalm 107, remember the psalm that we just read, right? There's a lot of covenant history between Genesis and Psalm 106, but this whole history of redemption, of God's working in His people between Genesis and the Psalms, it's a developing story about how God time and time again spares His people, has mercy on them in their sin. And that story is not, it's not a story of all goodness and light. It's not a story of this wonderful, marvelous people who go out into the world and they show everybody how wonderful Jehovah is. No. Covenant history is full of dark chapters, twisted subplots, but the Lord keeps saving His people. And so by the time you get to Psalm 106, you see this laundry list of some of the most sinful and shameful episodes in the lives of all of God's people. And by the end of the psalm, because of their the stubborn lack of repentance in God's people, it actually says this. We didn't read this, but it says, "The Lord abhorred His own inheritance, and He gave them," he's talking about the people when he says they're in His inheritance, "He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them." And while we read words of comfort from Psalm 106 earlier, it ends with this promise that God is going to remember His covenant and have mercy on the people. The people at the end of the psalm are still in exile. They're still there. They're still praying, "Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us in from among the Gentiles so that we can give thanks to Your holy name." And this is where verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 107 really pick up. The context of being dragged away into captivity, only to be redeemed and delivered by the Lord. You've got this unbelievably grand, marvelous, exuberant outpouring of joy and praise. And here's the idea in verses 1 to 3. It's the gratitude of a pilgrim people. The gratitude of the redeemed, called to give thanks, called to a resounding anthem of praise for God's goodness and God's mercy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Sometimes I've mentioned this to you at other times when we read the openings of some of Paul's epistles. We sometimes think, well, that's just flyover territory. We just read it real fast. It's just Paul saying hello. Don't read fast over Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. God's goodness is perhaps His most basic attribute. His great moral attributes, we talk about them, we read about them, His goodness, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His righteousness. His mercy is part of His goodness. We can say, Jesus said in Mark 10:18, no one is good but one, that is God. No one really has claim to the title good except God. And He's good to His whole creation. He's good to the whole creation. It rains and it shines on the just and the unjust, Scripture tells us. This goodness, this perfection of goodness prompts Him to be good and kind to people that don't deserve it, that even to people that are shaking their fist at Him in rebellion, and yet He still shows them goodness and kindness. God's love is part of this goodness. He's inclined not to retreat into His cosmic corner, but to come out, to show Himself, to manifest His love, to say, I'm not giving up on you. Oh, I've given up on you and your efforts, but I'm not giving up on you. I'm not going to just destroy you, even though sin is repulsive to God. His love is part of His goodness that impels Him to seek you out, to seek people out who are hurting. His grace, we talk about that, His unmerited favor towards those who deserve nothing but judgment. His mercy, His compassion toward those who are in misery or distress, regardless of whether or not they deserve it. It all shows His patience, how long-suffering He is. It says His mercy endures forever. He is patient with evil and disobedient sinners in spite of long-standing rebellion and disobedience. And so this call to give thanks for God's goodness and mercy is really a call for us to just stop and meditate on what it means that God is good. He's fundamentally good. It's His goodness that drives Him to be merciful. And it's His goodness, then, and His mercy, which drives us to give thanks. The call is to praise Him for His goodness. Well, who receives the call? Well, in the text, it's the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That doesn't mean that other people, that all people, aren't those that need to give thanks. The whole world needs to give thanks. But specifically here, He addresses His covenant people. And this word redeemed in the Bible can have different meanings, slightly different shades in different parts of the Scriptures. But here in Psalm 107, it especially has a nuanced meaning of being rescued, of being delivered from really nasty, dire circumstances, being set free from a calamity. And as you proceed into the New Testament, the meaning in the New Testament is also part and parcel and based and rooted in the Old Testament. But specifically in the New Testament, this redemption means to pay a ransom price to set someone free or to deliver someone from a dangerous situation. And of course, it doesn't take much knowledge of the Scriptures to understand and to see that this is exactly what Jesus did when He came down, when he took upon human flesh, when the second person of the Trinity came down from heaven and became man. He saw how helpless we were because of our sin. He saw how rebellious we were because of our sin. But He also saw that many of us, both because of our sins and because of the sins of others, get trampled underfoot and are victims. And He has mercy. He has mercy. And so Jesus comes determined to rescue, determined to redeem. He keeps God's law perfectly. He's the covenant keeper par excellence, never breaks God's word once, never ever wants to, never ever is tempted to commit sin. And then He dies on the cross as our legal substitute to take the punishment that our sins deserve. This is redemption. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what Psalm 107 points forward to. The redeemed of the Lord in the Old Testament are also the redeemed of the Lord in the New, because each one of us must be redeemed through faith in Jesus. They had faith in the Christ who would to come, the deliverer, the descendant, promised to Adam and Eve, and we in the Christ who has come. And so this is the New Testament version, you might say, of the Israelites being delivered from exile among the Gentiles. You could call that a part of their redemption, their corporate redemption as a covenant people. The word redemption or redeemed also means, then, as a corollary to that salvation sense of being redeemed, is to be restored to a state of usefulness. I mean, what does sin do? It ruins us. Sin took us captive. Sin put us in prison. The sentence of death and destruction are on us. We can't serve God that way. But Christ, again, redeems us from the curse of the law by His great work of redemption. He paid the ransom price. He rescued us from the slave market of sin. He busts us out of jail. Or maybe to make another picture, to think of it differently, He breaks us out of the slave market of sin. But shift the image. Maybe some of you have a silver set at home. And I've told you about this before. I grew up with a silver set in my home. It was passed down from my grandmother to my mother. And that beautiful silver setting sat in the dining room on a server. And you walked past and you thought, wow, how beautiful. We didn't get to see it used too often. Sometimes it got used when really special company came. But silver sets are beautiful, and even if they're not used very often, they're designed to adorn the beauty of the room wherever they're displayed. But over time, what happens? Silver sets get tarnished, You're accustomed to the beauty and gleam, but then one day you look at it and you walk past and you say, wow, this beautiful silver setting needs to be cleaned up. It is tarnished. And you realize, you know, using tarnished silver for a nice gathering would be something like a bride who on her wedding day would wear a dress spattered with mud and think nothing of it, right? You just don't want to do that. And something like God's people in captivity, unable to serve him because they weren't in the land of promise, they weren't in his place of inheritance. Sin puts this kind of tarnish on our lives, this kind of stain on us, so that if we were a silver set, we're not fit for service in God's kingdom. And yet when the Lord redeems us, it's like he takes out the cleaning solution in Christ, and he makes that silver set so spotless and shining and beautiful. He removes the guilt. He removes the corruption. And he sets you back up on the server. And he says, now go. Now serve. Now you can serve me. Now you can walk with me. See, those of you who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus and have faith in him are beautiful to him. You are beautiful servants to him in Christ. And then verse 3 speaks of the response of those who have been redeemed by Jesus. The nature of this call in verse 3 is that we must make verbal profession of faith that purposefully recalls covenant history. Because look at that, that's what it's doing. Let the redeemed, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and the north and the south. They're saying, Lord, what you've done for us in the past. My, what a great deliverance it is. See, there's a difference, you've often heard it said, between being thankful. It's good to be thankful. But it's another step to say thank you, to tell someone that you're grateful. You might have someone do something wonderful for you, but if you don't go to them and acknowledge them and give them a hug and say, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. They're really not going to know it. Or if they know you, they might realize you were grateful and maybe you just forgot. But when you tell them, they know it and they feel it. And you see, when you are redeemed by Jesus, when you have been delivered, when you can look in the past and see how God has rescued you from very difficult situations, not only the situation of your sin problem before God that makes you liable to hell and death and destruction, but also other circumstances in your life, then you must say so. You say so. We profess our faith in God, and we tell the world, we tell each other, the Lord is my Redeemer. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And Paul teases this confession out, if you will, a little bit more in detail that Jesus gives. In Romans 10:9, Paul will put it this way. He'll say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if Jesus has redeemed you, then he calls you to boldly and unashamedly confess his name before men, regardless of your circumstances. You might be in a world of pain right now, or you might be struggling deeply in sin, and you profess his name. Well, he calls you to repent of the sin, and when you're in dire straits, he calls you to say thank you, to tell people that he is your Redeemer, because he promises you an eternal home. He says, you're not lost, you're not homeless, but in Christ you have a place, a heavenly city waiting for you. And you start to enjoy it even now. Verses 4 through 9 speak about grateful pilgrims who have been gathered into the land. We see this beautiful picture in verses 4 to 9. God's people had been plunged into the wilderness. They're lost. They're seeking a home. It's a dry and dusty desert, and they're thirsty, and they're hungry. Nothing to eat, no place to sleep that's really safe. No place to really pitch a tent. But finally they cry out to God, and he leads them to a city of safety. That's the story there in a nutshell. And verse 9 puts a point on it. It puts the reason for their gratitude very sweetly. It says, He satisfies. The Lord satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Why would this picture of a pilgrim people wandering in the desert be so striking to the people of God who first heard it? And why should it also be striking to us? Well, it's very easy. Would have been very easy for them, the first hearers of the psalm, the first singers of these psalms, to realize, look, this was the actual experience of our forefathers. Of course, we can say that too, right? It's our covenant history as well. Even though for them it was a lot closer in history, it was our forefathers' actual historical experience of wandering in the desert after the Exodus from Egypt, away from the captivity in Egypt. It was their experience when they wandered back from captivity to Babylon. And it agrees with all of Scripture's testimony, the overall portrait painted that says God's people are a pilgrim people, a people who live on the earth. Oh yes, we belong here. God didn't make a mistake. He planted us here to live here, to serve here, to make a difference, to be involved in our communities and our families. But with the realization that this earth is not our final home. It's not our final citizenship. He provided a place in the wilderness in Psalm 107 to establish His people. A physical place, a physical city. Those people could stop wandering. They could establish homes. They could stop wandering and start living. And though Scripture sees us as those who are sojourning here, as I mentioned earlier, we do need a place to lay our heads and call home. By God's grace, each one of us have a home. And yet Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't really have a place to lay His head. Matthew 8:20, remember that? Foxes have their holes in the ground, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. The King of glory, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, come down to earth. No palace, no pomp, not even a place to lay His head. This pilgrimage of Jesus, there's a sense of loneliness. There's a sense of wandering. There's a sense of lostness. Not that Jesus Himself is lost per se. He knows His mission. He knows why He came. But to come and stay here the first time wasn't His goal. He came with a mission, and He came with a purpose: to redeem a pilgrim people, to make a people who weren't even really pilgrims, who didn't want to go on pilgrimage with Him, to make them His people. And to provide a permanent home for us in heaven. See, the Lord also provides a city for the redeemed who have lost their way in the spiritual sense. Because even in the covenant family, even in the covenant community, we can have periods and seasons of sin. We can struggle desperately with gross sin in our lives. But He never abandons us. He never stops prodding us with the Holy Spirit. He says, your spiritual home is in Zion, to use Old Testament terms. That hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was located. The true home of every true Israelite, right? The place where they longed to go. The beautiful city of God, we would say in the church, in the place of worship, among the covenant family, the covenant community. He calls us to live in this fellowship together with each other. Sometimes it's difficult to do so when we don't see eye to eye, when we're not good at keeping up with one another. But He says, this is the safe place for God's people. This is the place where we are to serve one another, to love God, to worship Him together, to reach the lost of the world, to help mend up each other's hurts. We're strangers and pilgrims here, brothers and sisters, because Jesus was a stranger and a pilgrim. Because of our union with Him, see, give thanks that you have a homeland. The earth is a wonderful place. God didn't make a mistake in the way He made it, but it has been placed into a curse. But we have a homeland, and where is that homeland? We read earlier from Hebrews 11 that the country we should be really looking for is our homeland in heaven. We need a homeland. Everyone does. The United States is a wonderful place to live, and I'm glad I live here. But it's not our final destination. And so be careful. Don't confuse conservative moral and political values with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't even confuse the survival of the old catchphrase, freedom in the American way of life, with the survival of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As much as we love freedom in the American way of life, the only freedom that Jesus really promises us, brothers and sisters, in this life is freedom from the guilt and bondage of sin. And he promises us the liberty to serve God in righteousness according to his word. See, there are plenty of places in the world where believers are serving Jesus in abject poverty and persecution and tyranny. And of course, again, it is right and proper for Christians to use lawful means to seek our civil liberties. The old saying, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Right? Don't be that way. But when you do seek for your civil freedoms, do so with the bigger picture in mind. You're not saying, why polish brass on a sinking ship? You're saying, this is my Father's world. And so it matters. It matters to be involved in the world. But this world is not our final home. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. See, when Jesus came, he initiated what some theologians call the great ingathering, the great end times harvest of souls. And we've been caught up in that. And you could say we've got a foot in the promised land already through faith in Jesus. See, this is what we should be grateful for, because there's so many things in this life that will disappoint us, even though we've got so many earthly blessings to be grateful for. It's not to downplay those or knock those, and we should be grateful for those every day of our lives. And yet, ultimately, what ties it all together for you? Because if those things get taken away from you, will you have anything to be thankful for? Oh, yes, you will. You have a home in heaven. Listen to this promise from 1 Peter. It's a glorious promise. It's a wonderful hope. We have a foot in the promised land of heaven, you can say. We don't yet possess it in fullness, but it's reserved in heaven for us. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 3. Or rather, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous promise that Christ has gathered you irreversibly into his kingdom, into your heavenly homeland, and that no matter what trial happens here, grievous though it may be, you are guaranteed a home in heaven. Hebrews 12 calls Jesus the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. In him we have someone who has gone before us. He has blazed the trail through a life of sin and misery and humiliation, experiencing it as someone who was not a sinner, but taking the vitriol and the anger of sinners against him in our place. He's already gone ahead to the promised land. He's our pioneer on that journey. And he promises along the way, no matter how grievous the trial, never to leave you or forsake you. It's an infallible promise that can never and will never be revoked. It's the good news of the gospel. And so be thankful today, most of all, that you are a stranger, that is a foreigner and a pilgrim, like the Old Testament believers that we read about in Hebrews 11, like the Old Testament believers of Psalm 107, but like the Hebrews 11 believers that we read about earlier, who declared plainly that they were seeking a homeland, a better heavenly country that God prepared for you through faith in Jesus Christ, he's not ashamed to call you his people because he has prepared a heavenly city for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in you. We thank you for all the blessings of this life, for the beautiful blue sky, for plenty of things to eat, for the rain that replenishes our land, for our families, for the civic freedoms that we enjoy, for this congregation of the Lord Jesus, for the wonderful blessings of this life. But we thank you most of all that we have a heavenly homeland that is secured for us through the person and work of Jesus. When all the world crumbles around us, Lord, when grievous trials come our way, let us remember our heavenly homeland is a promise that's irrevocably given to us. That homeland will always be our place where we can rest our head. It's the place in heaven where we rest in you through your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.